He bailed. He left. He went not with us to the word. He didn't even know these people. Once again, the Bible doesn't say all the conversations, but I've been around people. I can imagine how this went down. And Barnabas is like, oh, come on, Paul, you know. And they're back and forth. Now, imagine being Mark in that situation. And here's two people who, once again, maybe I'm drawing just too many conclusions, but it doesn't seem super unreasonable to me that these men were two men that Mark looked up to, that Mark admired, maybe wanted to be like. And maybe some time had passed and he'd learned some things. Maybe he had a conversation with Barnabas. I don't know. Hey, you know what? I think I can swing it this time. I think I can do it. And Paul says, no, not going to happen. He's not going along. And they can't come to an agreement to the point that they part ways. I want you to imagine for a minute how absolutely wrenching it would be to be the young man in that situation, that two men that labored in the gospel together are parting ways because they disagree about how to deal with you. That's a rough situation to be in. And so Paul goes on his missionary journey, and Barnabas says, I'll take you, Mark. Paul won't take you, but I'll take you, and we'll go. And off they went in a different direction. So the question I want you to think about as we progress into this message is, who was right? Was Paul right? Or was Barnabas right? Which one got it right? Think about that. And think about what it would be as a young man in that situation, the questions it would raise in his mind, and the place that Mark was in and lived in for the next months, possibly years, as he encountered that. I want to talk a little bit about the concept of dividing or separating. It's a common theme in discourse today. There's a lot of discussion about division. I hear it all the time. You know, Christianity's divided. We're more divided than we've ever been. You know, splits and splinters that people have. Every Catholic and Orthodox apologist, this is their favorite string on their guitar. They get this one every time, right? There are 16,000 different Protestant denominations, including the four that just started since I started this video, or whatever, you know, and there's all these things, like, the church is divided. Everybody's divided. And what are we supposed to make of this when we have so many injunctions in Scripture to be one, to be united? We have the prayer of Jesus Christ, that they may all be one as we are one. And so there's two main ways that this issue is resolved. And this is broad brush painting here. But there's two kind of ways that people start. And they have vastly different premises at the beginning, but they kind of end up at the same conclusion at the end. So you have the one true church types. You know, we're right. Everybody else is wrong. If they really love God, they'd figure that out. Conclusion is, everybody should come to my church. So that's one way of looking at it. There's more the ecumenical view. You know, I'm not sure I'm right, but then I'm not sure you are either. And so I don't think it matters that much. There's a lot of different people who have a lot of different opinions. So at the end of the day, we should all probably go to the same church. It may as well be mine. And so that's the kind of the two things. Either this, we can just all get in one big tent and it's all great. We can all, there's no reason for all this and we can just get along despite our differences. Or everybody's wrong except me or us. And of course, I think both of those approaches leave something to be desired. I think both of the approaches are wrong. And the irony of me saying this and then saying, well, now I'm going to tell you the right way to think about it is not lost on me. But how should we think about this? What is the way that we should approach these disagreements, these different ways of seeing things, these different conclusions? How should we think about the divisions in the church around us, whether it's divisions, differences of opinion, differences of different approaches within the local church, but I'm thinking even more broadly, the global church of Jesus Christ? How do we approach this? How do we think about this? And so I'm going to recommend a different approach, a third approach. Some might even call it a third way, right? My title is, we're not as divided as you think we are. So that's my opening premise, I guess. So I want to talk a little bit about this concept of division, first of all. And I think a lot of times we think division is a bad thing. But if you think about the creation of the world, one of the first things that God does is he divides the light from the darkness. He divides the waters below from the waters above. It's this creation, the creation is this separating and putting in order. We see another kind of division happen in the story of Abraham when the disagreement begins between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And Abraham says, you know what? There doesn't need to be strife between us. Do you see this country? It's large, it's broad, there's plenty of room for both of us. Why don't you go that way, and I'll go this way? And I'll even let you choose, you know? And so they go their separate ways. So there's a dividing that isn't necessarily this acrimonious. I think there's a difference between division and divisiveness. I think it's important for us to have a distinction between those two things. And I think there's a temptation, and this is probably my favorite because I love the body analogy that's used in Scripture, and I think if we draw on that in this picture of this diversity, and that the diversity is actually makes your body work. So if you think about the time before you were you, there was a time where you weren't you. And right before that time, the thing that wasn't you yet was two different cells, right? And those two cells came together, and they made... Anyone know what that's called? When the two cells come together and there's a new thing, and that thing was you. Know what the scientific term for that new thing is? It's a zygote. So anybody didn't know that, you know, that's your bio lesson for the day. So it's a zygote. It's a single cell. And I thought it was like right away it starts dividing, but it's actually almost 24 hours later before it divides. So it hangs out as a single cell for quite a while. And then it divides and it turns into two cells. And then it divides and it turns into four cells. And it divides again, turns into eight cells. And then it's a blastocyte, right? Or blastocyst. It's one of the two. It's blasto is in there. Remember that part. But anyway, and then it goes on from there, okay? And eventually, if it stopped there, it was you back then, but it didn't. You didn't know you were you at that point. You were just a little blob of eight cells bouncing around. But then those cells divide, and those cells divide, and they start specializing. Next thing you know, you had bones, and you had hair, and you had fingers, and toes, and ears, and eyes, and all the things that you are. And your cells actually still do that, right? That's how you, I mean, not as much when you're older as when you're younger, but your cell, like, that's part of what cells do, is they divide. And, you know, I don't think anybody, no matter how bad their life has been, ever thinks, you know what, if I could just ever get back to being a zygote, boy, that's when I had it all together. Boy, that's really where life was at. And if we could just get back to that, that unity. I didn't have arms, I didn't have a back to ache, you know? Like, it was nothing to ache. I didn't have fingers and toes. I couldn't get in any trouble. There was no trouble to get into. Nobody says that. But it's easy for people to think this way about the church. Because I think the same thing is true about the early church, that the early church was a zygote. There was a lot of potential there. That's the amazing thing about the early stages, is there's so much potential there. Those cells can be anything they want to be, right? Like, that's the powerful thing about stem cells. They can turn into just about anything. It's always scary to talk about bio stuff when we've got so many bio people in a group, all right? So anybody, if I ever say anything that's wrong, you guys can just give me the thumbs down, and I'll then come talk to you later. But this is what I understand from my reading, right? So at that point, there's a terrific amount of potential, but then when that potential is actualized, then the bones become bones, and the skin becomes skin. And you don't want skin where your bones are or bones where your skin is. That's a problem. Then you've got a problem then. But there's not anything wrong with your body specializing that's actually a good thing. It's part of development. And I think it's easy. I think there's a temptation, especially in groups that really appreciate the traditions of the early church and so on. I think there's a temptation to think that if we could just somehow recapture some period of history, that's where they had it together. And if we could just crawl back into that, we'd all be so much better off. And there's so many groups. I mean, there's so many things. You know, for some people it's Acts 2. For some people it's the Antonicene Church. For, like, when I was with Holiness people, it was some indefinite period of time back in the 50s and 60s when people really had it, or maybe back in the 30s. And people, the glory was there, and people stayed under the spout where the glory came out. That's an actual quote, by the way. You know, I don't know what that means. I don't know where that is. But anyway, that's when it was a good time. And Ecclesiastes actually kind of warns us against this way of thinking. He says, don't be thinking about why things were better back then than now. That's not a wise approach. Like, focus on where you are now. But I think there's a temptation also that if we could somehow snap our fingers or wave a magic wand, or maybe if God would just be a little more pointed in the way he dealt with people, like we wish he was sometimes, that everybody would end up having the same takes as we have and thinking the same way we do and approaching things the same way that we are. And everything would be so much better as a result. And, you know, because now we have all these different churches, we have all these different groups, we have all these different ideas, and of course everybody's missing it some way or another, except us and some of our friends. And if we're honest, we're not so sure about some of them. And I have conversations with people, and I just had one recently with somebody, and it was like, well, you know, if they're really obedient, and they really want to follow Scripture, and they're really going to listen to God, they're going to get to whatever the thing is. And that's what we kind of all think, right? And if they haven't got there yet, well, they're just not listening close enough, because we're pretty sure that's what God's telling them. We're pretty sure if they just had a reading comprehension, they could see it. You know, I have a lot of holiness friends. I spent five years, basically large parts of 5 years at a Holiness Bible College. And I have a lot of friends there. And they have different beliefs than I do on some things. They don't believe in a head covering for one thing. I think that's wrong on them because I can read, right? I think it's in there. But am I supposed to come to the conclusion, and I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, am I to have to conclude that God's not talking to them? Or that they're not listening, they just don't love God, they act like they do, they talk like they do, but they really don't, because if they did, they would see this thing. Or maybe God's just talking to them about different stuff right now. But, you know, eventually, maybe he'll get down to it somewhere, and that's possible. You know, there's these questions that we think about, and I think we all probably deal with this. And that brings me to the larger point that I want to underscore here. People can be wrong about a lot of stuff, and still be the people of God. And that's kind of an uncomfortable realization to come to when you have a fundamentalist bent like I do, because you think that being right about stuff is the most important thing about you. That's how I often have felt. And like, this is what we really have to do. We really have to check all the boxes off or figure all these things out. The closest I ever came to believing in determinism and once saved, always saved was when I was a junior in college, and I decided I was going to do this thing, you know, because people say it's great to read a Bible, but, you know, at least, you know, sometimes we should read it through from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, because then we see this whole arc and stuff. And I was like, cool, I'm going to do that. So I, started reading Genesis, Exodus, you know, and so on. And I hit the book of Judges, and I came to the story of Samson, and that story kind of threw me for a loop. Like, that story is wild. That is a wild story. And I'm reading this guy. Here is a guy that, as best I can tell, in a reading that I've done, never once in his life ever did anything because God wanted him to do it. Is there ever a time you can think that Samson said, and Samson said, this would please the Lord, so that's when I did it? Like, even there, when he's there in the temple with his arms around the pillars and his eyes poked out by the Philistines, his last prayer from his dying lips is, Lord, help me pull this building down so I can avenge these guys for poking out my eyes. Like, just dying words. Let me do to them what they did to me. Not for your glory, not these people are blaspheming you, not any of this stuff. Lord, just give me the strength one more time to give these people what's coming to them because of what they did to me. And that's what he says. That's why he did the thing with the foxes, right? He goes down, you know, and they burned his he gets an argument at his wedding, remember? And they said, hey, we're going to make a bet with you. Or he said, I'm going to make a bet with you, you know, for coats. I'm going to tell you a riddle. And then his wife says a riddle. Or he tells his wife the riddle, and then she rats him out to his friend, to the other guy. So he loses the bet. So to make up the bet, he goes and kills a bunch of guys and steals their clothes to pay off the bet. And then he goes off in a huff because he's mad at his wife for ratting him out because he lost the bet. So he goes back home, and then he's home for a while, and he starts missing his wife, and he comes back down to see her, and his in-laws are like, well, we thought you didn't like her anymore, so we let her marry somebody else. But she's got a lovely sister. Could we interest you in her? And Samson's like, you're kidding, right? So he goes and catches all these foxes and ties their tails together and puts fire on them and lets them go, and he burned the fields down, and everybody says, hey, well, what in the world? Why are all our fields on fire? And he said, well, Samson did it because he's mad because they gave his wife to somebody else. And he said, well, we'll fix you. And so then they set his whole wife's family on fire and burned her house down on him. And then Samson said, I want to get revenge on you. That's his whole life, okay? He's this angry person doing angry things. You would talk about the spite and the pettiness it takes to catch 500 foxes and tie their tails together. I mean, that is some serious spite. This guy is not a good man. He's definitely not a Sermon on the Mount Christian. And this is his whole life. And I remember hearing a preacher say one time, you can't go this place and leave the Holy Spirit at the door and then come back and pick him up on the way out. Well, Samson did that. It says he went to a prostitute's house and he lay with her all night. And he got up in the morning and he's leaving, and they lock the gates because they're like, oh, we're going to lock him in. We've got him now, right? Everybody remembers the story? And what happens? It says the Spirit of God came upon him, and he ripped the gates out of it, and he carries him like 20 miles and leaves him on a hill somewhere. Like, the Holy Spirit's like, and I'm reading this, and I'm like, what? I can't, like, everything about it. He breaks all the rules. And he gets mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith. Like, what is that about? Here's a guy who, and I don't think God was up there thinking, you know, honor thy father and mother, unless thou art Samson, in which case, you know, David's a man after God's own heart. And he breaks some really obvious rules. I'm not even talking about the Bathsheba thing. Like, he's a king, and he has how many wives? And the law clearly says, the king shall not multiply wives to himself. Well, I mean, there's like 7 or 8. That's pretty close to multiplication to me. That's, you know, and David does this. He's a man after God's own heart. Solomon has a dream at the beginning of his reign at a high place. Now, the tabernacle's at the high place, so it's cool, right? Except the Ark of the Covenant isn't there. The Holy of Holies is empty. The Ark of the Covenant got hauled off to Jerusalem. And Solomon's up in a high place worshiping God, and God meets him there. All through the Old Testament, God calls to people that are idolatrous and wayward and doing all these terrible things. And he says, you're my people. Return to me. You're my people. Come back to me. And Josiah clears the temple. He reinstitutes the sacrifices. Prophet comes in and says, hey, good job. We're glad you're doing this. Now, God's still going to send judgment, but you've delayed it now with your repentance. And it says, and yet Joshua didn't take down Josiah didn't take down the high places. You know, and God says, good job, Josiah, and works with him. The whole of Scripture is full of this picture of God taking people where they are, despite the fact that they're missing it, and they're wrong, and they're not obedient, and even stuff that you could just read, and it's right there, and they're not doing it. Maybe because their grandpa said it was fine, or whatever, some reason why. But they're not doing it. And sometimes it's even the flaws themselves that allow God to work out his will. It happens in the story of Samson. You guys remember this part? This is a fascinating verse. It says that Samson wanted to go visit one of the Philistine ladies. And this thing displeased his parents. For they knew not that it was of the Lord that he might get an occasion against the Philistines. So, wait, what? Like, God wanted Samson to go down there, but he didn't want Samson to go down there because that's disobeying his parents. Like, what is happening here? Right? It's really strange, you know? Is this like one of the secret wills thing? Or what's going on? But God is using the way Samson is and Samson's disobedience to say, I have a bigger purpose that I'm working out, and I'm going to working it out because I know Samson's the kind of person that disobeys, and I'm going to work through that disobedience to work out my will, to do the things that I'm going to do to deliver my people Israel from the Philistines. And that's what Paul talks about when he says, he talks about it in Romans, you know, why are you blaming us? We're just doing, you know, we're working out your will. And he says it again in earlier in Romans, you know, let us do evil that good may come of it. And Paul's like, no, that's not the point. We're not saying that's what you should do. We're saying this is how great God is, that God works even through the flaws of people to bring about his will. And so it seems that errors and failings and missing it and all these things are somehow important in God working in this broken world. And we see it all over the place in ways that we just have to accept this paradox. The sword of the state is ordained of God, and yet it's also outside the perfection of Christ. And this is, these things are true. So they're instruments of God, and they're also things that we're called to lay down, that Jesus disarms Peter. And they're both true. So my thesis is this: the whole body of Christ, with all its flawed people and groups and flawed beliefs and takes, is collectively working, or the Holy Spirit is working collectively through them to do the work of God in the world in ways that wouldn't be possible without it. In the same way that parts of your body produce things that will kill you if your kidneys aren't filtering it out, right? But if your body didn't produce those things, you'd also be dead. Like your body is continually working together. It's, in some ways, it could seem like cross purposes, right? Because your kidneys are doing nothing but clean everybody else's, all the rest of the body's waste up. But if that waste wasn't there, you know, your body would be dead as well. So what do we do about this? How do we accept this as true and also be faithful? How do we escape the trap or the pitfalls of ecumenical thinking? Well, you know, it's fine. Just everybody just has a different take. I read the Bible, and you might not see it that way. And so, you know, I should probably wear the head covering because that's what I think it says. But if you don't wear the head covering, I mean, it's probably not a big deal because, you know, you just kind of see it differently. And there's a lot of people that think that way and approach life that way and live that way, and it doesn't lead anywhere good. Like, it's not something that I see bringing forth fruit. So how do we accept this? And I think the first thing is humility. These are people that God is working through. These are people who God is using. These are people who I can appreciate. My dad had a saying, if I heard him say it once, I heard him say it 1,000 times. He said, you don't have to condemn everybody, but you don't have to join everybody. And I think that's just a good way to view life. These people are doing so-and-so. Well, okay, cool. I mean, I have to do it. I don't think that's a good way to do it. I plan to not do that. But I'm not going to point fingers here. I can see God working through them. That's great. I'm glad God's working through them. And secondly, humility is a good place to start. But then unapologetic embrace of what we understand the Word of God to teach. This is what it says. This is what he says. This is what he tells us to do. 1 Corinthians 11 says to cover your head. That's what it says. It says men shouldn't cover their heads when they pray. I don't care who you are. That's what it says. You read it. There it is. The Bible says that divorce and remarriage is adultery. That's what it says. There it is. We say, well, C.S. Lewis married a divorced woman. Yeah, we're wrong on him. You know, I still like Mere Christianity. It's a great book. You know, I appreciate his writings. But that doesn't change the fact that the Bible says that that was an adulterous thing for Mr. Lewis to do. And there's a verse in the Bible that tells us exactly this. Paul says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Two things. The Lord knows them that are his. I don't know which ones are God's. You don't know which ones are God's. Sometimes you think you have a pretty good guess. Might be right. But you don't know. At the end of the day, God's going to decide who enters into eternal life and who doesn't. God's the one that sees people's hearts, and he sees all the things they know and all the things they don't know and all the things they were taught and all the things they weren't taught. And God's the only one that can do that, and the Lord knows them that are his. But we don't stop there. It says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so we can look at the person that's divorced and remarried and say, well, God's working their life. It must be okay to be divorced and remarried. No, the Bible says depart from iniquity. If you name his name, this is what Scripture says, and this is what you need to do. You need to depart from iniquity. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you are. I don't care what you believe. You need to depart from iniquity if you're naming the name of Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. And so we can have humility that we don't know who's God, and we know God's working, whatever church you want to name. God's working among his people. But his people need to depart from iniquity, wherever they are. And so you could just sum it up, you know, my brother in Christ, repent. And that kind of captures the two together. And most people believe this already, you know, on some level. We all read books and gain value with people that we wouldn't necessarily sit at a communion table with. I already mentioned C.S. Lewis. There's lots of other people. Chesterton, I know a number of people appreciate Chesterton. He had a lot of great things to say. He's Roman Catholic. Like, you know, we don't think the Roman Catholics are right about everything. You know, we wouldn't have table fellowship with Roman Catholics because of some of their beliefs. But we can appreciate Chesterton's work. But if we were having a conversation with Chesterton, we could rightly tell him, you need to depart from iniquity in these places where Scripture teaches these things. He might also say the same thing to us. You know, Thomas A. Kempis, Brother Lawrence, lots of different things like that, that these people we can learn from and we can appreciate and we can look and say, these are part of the whole people of God. And God's working through them, and we can have some humility there that maybe they see some things that we don't. But we can also have confidence that God's leading us, and we're trying to obey him, we're trying to listen to him, and we're looking at the Scriptures. And we can say, let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So now imagine this situation going back to Paul and Barnabas. Who's right? I don't think there's any way to say. In fact, I think asking which one is right and which one is wrong almost misses the point of what I think we should be learning here. I think these are two men who are doing their best to be obedient to Christ. And one of the things that I think is great about this is in all Paul's letters, we don't have a single record that he ever threw Barnabas under the bus, that he said anything bad about Barnabas, that, you know, Barnabas is, you know, he's too easy going on people. You know, Barnabas just lets things go. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. Barnabas thinks you're fit for the kingdom. John Mark put his hand to the plow and looked back. And Barnabas wants to take him on another trip. What's that, you know? He could have written that, sent it around to the churches. Don't have Barnabas at your church. He's a lackadaisical Christian. He's making room for sin. None of that. We don't see any of that. We don't see Barnabas, you know, this is not a personal disagreement between me and Paul. This is a doctrinal issue. This is a sin issue. You know, Paul is harsh. Paul is a difficult man to work with. I don't know. I went on a missionary journey with him. There's a reason I didn't go on a second one. You know, Mark was the straw that broke the camel's back. But there was a couple other times he got stoned there. Well, no wonder he got stoned if you'd heard the way he talked to those people. You know? All the things that Barnabas could have said and done to point fingers at Paul. And here's John Mark in the middle. And there's no indication that those men were putting that in Mark's mind, you know? Man, Mark, I'm so sorry. Paul gave you a bad rap. You know, it's a good thing you have some people to care about. There's none of this. At the end of his life, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he says, come and visit me, and when you come and visit me, bring Mark along with you, because he's profitable for the ministry. I love that story so much. And I don't think Mark would have had the profitability for the ministry if he hadn't gone through that experience. And going through that experience takes Paul and Barnabas. It takes Paul to say, Mark, you need to step up. No, you're not going with this again. It takes Barnabas to come alongside and say, Mark, you know, that's a rough experience, but maybe you need to grow from it. Why don't you go with me on a trip and we can walk together, we can work together, and I can mentor you. I'm reading some into the text. I can't guarantee you that it says that that's how it went down. But what I can tell you is at the end of Paul's life, there's a working relationship with Mark. And I don't think there's any way that could have happened without Paul and Barnabas living out godly disagreement before that young man. They could have poisoned him with their conflict and their controversy and their division. But they divided without divisiveness. And it doesn't seem that there's anything rancorous in that relationship. And so as we consider our interactions with fellow Christians, whether it's people that are in our community, because it's easy to do that. It's easy with the brothers and sisters in the church. He's like, he's wrong about this, he's wrong about that. You know, we could sit here and to make a list of all the people in the church and be like, brother so-and-so, yeah, okay, what's he wrong about? We could probably think of something. You know, if we went down, yeah, he's a little bit soft on that. He's not strong enough on that. Yeah, I wouldn't do what he does over there. We could all do that. And we could start saying, well, you know, this is more than just a personal opinion. This is a sin issue. Boy, we really need to deal with this guy. This is a doctrinal issue. We really need to deal with that. Well, I have verses to back me up. And then, you know, we could do that with brothers in church. We could do that with other churches in town. We could do that with other churches in our fellowship. As you go out the circles, you know, more and more you're able to say, you know, that they're wrong about that, they're wrong about this. But I think the humble approach and the godly approach is for us to look and say, I appreciate what God's doing in those churches and in those places. I appreciate what God's doing in those things. We wouldn't have most of the New Testament if it wasn't for people messing stuff up. Pretty much every letter Paul writes, hey, you guys, sort this out. This is a problem. You know, if that guy hadn't shacked up with his mother-in-law or his dad's wife, we wouldn't know we should ought to wear a covering. Like, Paul would have never written a letter. You ever think about that? Think about that. Like, you wouldn't. I mean, we wouldn't have that letter in there. So, like, every letter that we have in the Bible, we have pretty much, most of Paul's letters are Paul writing things because people are a problem, right? I mean, there might be a few, but they're pretty much in there. So God uses those things to teach us the lessons that we need to have. And so for us to have humility does not mean that we can't have confidence in faithfulness, because the Lord knows them that are his. But let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so, through Paul and Barnabas' ability to still show that mutual respect and humility, despite their disagreement to the point of separating, God worked in their lives and in Mark's life to make him profitable for the ministry.